Well, so, you know, this is a little bit different from how most of our Sunday mornings go. The topic. The heckling has already started. At least we've already got crowd participation, yeah. Which is the material that we're going to talk about is something that will be a lot more valuable to you if you stay engaged in the discussion. I want your all's discussion, your all's feedback. There's going to be a number of different examples. I'm going to have, if we get there this week, some of the different Bible verses that we're going to read the Bible verses here. Some of these are text, so you'll see them up on the screen. Some of them are audio, so you'll get to hear what the preacher had to say. And then we'll work through some of the different examples. Hopefully this is useful so that all here together, we're all, you know, able to listen to what other people have to say, their insights, etc. And I think that's going to be valuable for us. So to begin with, I want you to see this and realize that the Bible is very clear as to the type of diet that we ought to eat. Because it says here in Leviticus 11:22, the insects you are permitted to eat include all kinds of locusts, bald locusts, crickets, and grasshoppers. Now, in the Old Testament, God listed four insects his people were allowed to eat. Do you notice which one is listed twice?
Locust.
That's right, locusts. Now, why would God put locusts twice? Unless he was specifically trying to communicate something very important to us. Namely, the importance of eating locusts. Now, you might be thinking, that's just the Old Testament. That's not important for us today. It's no big deal, right? Yeah. Ever hear of a fellow called John the Baptist? Now, want to guess what John the Baptist ate?
Okay.
Now, this is from the scripture, folks. I want to read it straight from the Word of God. Right here it is. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. Matthew 3:4. So there it is, right there in the New Testament.
He was still under the Old Covenant.
Well, that might be true, but you might think, here he ate locusts and honey, but he might have been a weirdo. Weird fella, John the Baptist. I don't know, some might even think he might have had a devil or something. I don't know. Well, what did Jesus have to say about John the Baptist, our buddy John? Well, I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Not quite convinced? Well, how about here in another place? Jesus says it again twice. Twice. I tell you, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John. Jesus said in Luke 7:28. Now, if that doesn't make it crystal clear for you, Jesus says John the Baptist, who only ate locusts with honey for seasoning, of course, is the greatest person to ever live. And so we have, in the Old Testament, God clearly gives us the instructions that locusts we are to eat. The New Testament clearly describes John the Baptist's locust diet. And on more than one occasion, Jesus describes John as the greatest person who ever lived, validating this locust diet. It couldn't be any clearer. Might I add, I bet you would lose a lot of weight. What do you think about that?
Where do we get these at?
So, I think everybody here recognizes that's kind of a ridiculous example, right? It certainly, you know, oh, well, that, yeah, you know. But how often do preachers and teachers, ourselves, want to use the scripture to say what we want it to say? In fact, it is very easy for us, especially if we already believe something to be true. To try to look for validations within Scripture and to try to, well, it says this, but what is the text really trying to mean? And we distort what somebody says. I mean, you'll hear, isn't that what we hear all the time? Politicians take what this person says, the media takes what that person says, and they distort it, they twist it, and they did actually say that. But what they meant was very different from what the way that they want to use what they have to say. Obviously, today we're going to talk about hermeneutics. Here's the definition of hermeneutics: the science of interpretation, especially of Scripture, or the branch of theology that deals with the principles and methodology of exegesis. Now, the word hermeneutics comes from the idea of interpretive. It came from the 1670s from the Greek hermeneutikos, interpreting, or from hermeneutes, interpreter. And it has an unknown origin, although I think that it's rather telling the fact that you have here, as part of your word, Hermes, who was the Greek god, the messenger god, right? Hermes was the one who delivered messages. So somebody who is a hermeneutic is somebody who is able to take the message that is delivered and understand what that message has to say. So you'll notice that messages are contained in all sorts of areas, whether you're talking the newspaper every day, whether you're talking a book that you're reading, whether you are listening to your neighbor chat about, you know, the events of the day or what have you. We are all delivering messages to one another. And good hermeneutics involves understanding what those messages are and properly interpreting them. Now, a lot of folks think that, well, the Scripture is something really, you know, we all agree that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. But a lot of us think that because the Scripture is from God, and we do believe that, that somehow that there is a special way, that there's something unique about the Scripture itself in the way that messages come through the Scripture, that there's something almost a bit mystical. Now, Jim, last week, talked through the methodologies of primary interpretation, going straight to the Scripture, and that OICA method. He didn't use the term OICA, but that's a good acronym for you to be able to remember. Does anybody remember from last week some of those different things that Jim talked about, the elements of good biblical interpretation? We got the letters up there.
Observation's
one.
Interpretation's
two. Good.
Correlation.
C, correlation.
Correlation.
And A?
Application.
So when you go to Scripture, you're looking at it, you observe what it has to say, who was it written to, what were the events of the time period, etc., and you try to observe what is that text trying to say. You look at it, you make observations, you summarize it, you describe it, you try to restate it in your own words. Those are things that we try to do with the text. Then we try to interpret it. What is it trying to tell us? What is the message that it's trying to give us? We take that message and we correlate it to other aspects of Scripture, right? Well, this is what it would appear to say here. There are a number of different possible meanings that could be from this text, right? It is very possible to look at a text and there are a number, depending on whether, well, this could be more allegorical in its nature, which is a perfectly valid literary form, right? When talking through with you, I could say it's raining cats and dogs. Now, if I put that in writing and you picked up a book and said, hey, Paul says it's raining cats and dogs, do you think that I'm literally meaning that it is raining cats and dogs? Most of the time, not. Although there was an event here not too long ago where frogs were raining in Alaska from some type of a tornado or came through and picked them up and were dropping them. So it is possible that it is a literal raining of cats and dogs. That is a possibility. It is perfectly within the rules of language a legitimate interpretation of that phrase. However, knowing the context in which it was said and the overall nature of how we communicate with one another, there is a communication that happens that instantly you recognize Paul's not talking about literal cats and dogs. It is an idiom, an expression that is used to mean that it is raining very hard. So most of what we hear and read, however, with respect to Scripture are other people's interpretations of the passage of Scripture. And that's really what my focus today is more involving. Jim's method, talking through oika and the observation, interpretation, correlation, application, has to do with when you go to the Scriptures yourself, you open up the Bible and you want to read it, using the historical grammatical methodologies. And there's obviously lots of different levels to that. You know, you can go into trying to understand the Greek and the text, in the text, the tenses of the verbs, etc. You know, looking at commentaries, etc. All of those would be trying to get a good interpretation of the passage. But in general, just like you're doing right now, you're listening to somebody who has spent a decent deal of time, one would hope, in looking at a passage of Scripture and presenting to you his idea about that passage of Scripture. And so oftentimes that's where, you know, where we sit, that's what we hear, that's what we read. And so my purpose is to help identify when other people are interpreting the Scripture whether or not they're giving a good interpretation. In our examples that we're going to talk through this morning, and we'll carry on more than likely into next week. We'll see how things go. We want to talk about the methodologies that they're using of the text itself. Now, let me say that again because it's a bit subtle. We are going to talk about the use of the text itself and how people are using the text, not very much about whether or not they're what they're trying to actually say from the text. We're not trying to say that we agree or disagree with his philosophy. I'm going to have some texts regarding smoking, not necessarily from Scripture. You may agree or disagree with smoking. There will be some texts involved that some audio sound bites of people who are talking about vaccines. And you may be for or against vaccines. There are a number of different things that, you know, as an idea that are embedded in the message that they're trying to communicate. And that's not really what I'm getting at as to whether they're right or wrong. What I am trying to tell you is that most of us have the tools and abilities necessary to tell, well, even if I agree with what he's saying, he has used the Scripture incorrectly. He is using a bad argument. The text doesn't really say that. And so we'll try to practice with that a little bit because at that point it helps us recognize where people go wrong. Again, it is very easy for us to accept something, even if it's a bad methodology, if we already believe something to be true. I think that this is a personal opinion of mine. I don't have any research to back it up. I don't have any data that says that it's so. But I think that most of the errors that we see within the church, many of the bad ideas that we have regarding scriptural interpretation can be avoided if we were to understand and categorize and practice some of the misusages of Scripture. Incidentally, I think that this has value well beyond Scripture in most of our lives in general. When we hear an advertisement on television, when we hear a political campaign ad, when we hear politicians that are talking to us, etc., how do we understand what it is that they're trying to say? How do we say this does not make sense given what I know? And how much of it can we try to understand without knowing a great deal about the topic that it is that they're trying to talk to us about? There are techniques of language, there are techniques of, shall I call them, manipulation. Even if they don't intend to manipulate, many of these errors are something that people do honestly or, you know, because of the elasticity of language itself. But many of the errors that people fall into have to do with just a lack of discipline within what they're trying to do. And we, on the other hand, are often quite unaware or unable to combat it. As I said kind of before, coming back to this, a lot of people think that in order to understand Scripture, it's some sort of almost a mystical ability. That Scripture has, as being a divinely inspired text, is often viewed that, oh, well, it must have some type of a deeper meaning, that somehow what it says is somehow different than what it really is trying to get at. Yeah, the average person couldn't know it. This is something that a fellow talked about, and he's absolutely right here. Hopefully you'll be able to hear it. This will be our first audio test here.
We're understanding things no one has ever understood before. Don't underestimate the attraction that that has for many people. You know the folks who you just can't get away from the windows? I'm talking about the members of our congregation who just don't seem satisfied with the proclamation of the gospel, the study of the scriptures, the application of God's truth to our lives. They always seem to be standing at the window looking outside, looking for something new, looking for something to entertain them, looking for something that's just not found within the walls of the church. Who's looking for something new? Well, those types of folks, they're eventually going to find something. And if we thought the Gnostics were dead, they're not. Gnosticism is alive and well. And it's alive and well within evangelical congregations. People wanting that, you know, wanting to feel like, you know, I've got an insight that, oh, no one else really has, just me and a few others. So I would assert to you that that is a direct contradiction of the teaching of Scripture. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15 that these things were written for our edification. And that's not just this generation. Christ has been building his church, that there is a connection with church history.
Yeah, there's a connection with church history that exists within Scripture from before until now. What do you think about that? I mean, have we seen that in the church body?
Oh yeah.
You know, a lot of different folks are like, oh well, you know, there's got to be something. This is something new for our generation, or this is a special truth that has been kind of hidden in the shadows of Christianity for a long time, but now because we live in the times that we do, that we've got this special insight
from this special person.
And oftentimes it involves a special person. That's very dangerous because it gives a mystical quality to the Scripture in not, again, that we're saying that it is not inerrant and inspired. It is. But the methodologies that we use for Scripture, if that is true, then it is upon the abilities or the spirituality of a given person to come up with the meaning of Scripture. What does that mean for us as believers with respect to our own priesthood? That there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If there is a single individual who has this special revelation from God, kind of throws into question whether or not we in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the abilities that he's given to us, whether that would be sufficient or not for us to be able to read the Bible. If that were true, then should we not just everybody have their own Latin version of the Scriptures and let the elite few read them? Now, the ability to correctly interpret Scripture is the same as reading any other work. Now, there are many different places of Scripture that are difficult and hard. There are different things that it is difficult to understand what the meaning is because of the context that it is in, the difficulties of the languages, etc., the time period that it was written, what the events are. There are hard places in Scripture. Don't get me wrong. But what we are saying is that you can, and there are plenty of scientific texts that you could read regarding, you know, myocardial infarctions with respect to medical journals today that also would be difficult reads to understand. The material that it's talking about just is difficult to really put one's mind around and grasp. But everybody has the ability to interpret Scripture. Do you believe that?
Yes.
And I would argue that it is the duty and responsibility for you to read and interpret Scripture. Now, every one of us, God has given us different levels of ability. And we have our natural abilities that we come to Scripture and we read them with. Combine that with the experience and practice will improve the quality of the insights that we possess with regard to Scripture. If you ask a 5-year-old to talk through and describe and tell them about Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, the insights that they are going to provide regarding the time period and what it is that the author is trying to portray with this tale of two men that are very equal to one another in appearance, but they have completely divergent lives, that in the end, the one, the devil, the rascal, gives his life up so that another man could live. The types of insights that one would be able to grasp from that, given their experience and their knowledge, would be necessarily limited compared to somebody who has studied it their entire life. So experience, one's life, understandings, the experience that you have in going through life, the knowledge that you possess, will change the level and quality of the insights that you have. But we all have insights regarding Scripture. And just like a 5-year-old, you don't say, "Shut up, kid, don't tell me anything about that." You want them to practice what it is that they're trying to learn, use those tools, begin to step slowly, and before long, they are more confident in their ability. They're able to balance a little bit more. They're able to run and catch. They're able to do a lot more with those skills as they exercise them. As I said, this is something that every Christian should engage in. Now, in any type of communication, there are always two parties to that communication. There is the giver of that communication, and there is a recipient. If Scripture, or if any other piece of information that is being delivered, does not recognize that there are two parties to that discussion, you cannot have meaningful communication. In other words, there's a contract that happens when I come up and I talk to Pastor Jim, that the way that I'm using my words is something that has, in fact, meaning. And I recognize that there are ways that he also would naturally tend to understand the words that I am talking to him about. And so there is a communication that happens. It is a dynamic two-way street. So this is from Tony Garland in talking through the Revelation and how many people miss much of the information regarding Revelation because they miss the fact that there are two parties to the communication. There is the giver and the recipient. And they think that, oh, well, God had this special meaning that can only be divined by some special divine insight, per se, of some information. But if God is delivering information to his people, then he understands how it is that we ought to understand words and language, etc. And if he does not follow those rules, if he says, well, I'm going to do it however I want, now you can't have meaningful communication with regard to Scripture. Scripture could literally mean anything and everything. And so therefore, it would mean absolutely nothing. So what we find is, in many times, especially in Revelation, but in many places of Scripture, is that because people do not follow the normal logical rules of how communication works, that people ought to be able to understand it from a plain reading of the text. Uh-oh.
Now you're good.
Am I good now? So if we do not have that understanding, then what we end up hearing is very much more
echo.
Okay. So if we believe that, then what we hear from many interpreters of Scripture has a lot more to do with the imaginations of their own mind and very much less to do with what the Scripture really has to say. Fair enough? Here's something that I found. I was listening to the radio and happened across an NPR, and it was Pamela Meyer in a TED Talk talking about lying. And this kind of supports that same assertion that there's two parties to the communication. And this is an interesting one, because I hadn't necessarily thought of it this way. But there's a single premise in this, and that is lying is a cooperative act. Now think about it. A lie has absolutely no power at all by its mere utterance. The power of a lie only emerges when someone else agrees to believe it. So it sounds a little bit like tough love, but look, if at some point you got lied to, at some point in a way you agreed to be lied to. Truth number one about lying is a cooperative act. This con man that she described here, Henry Oberlander, he was an effective con man that they said that he could undermine the entire banking system of the Western world. I don't know if that's true or not. I didn't go and look him up. That's what she said. Supposedly, you can't find him on Google, but he was interviewed once and said, look, I've got one rule, and this was Henry's rule. Everyone is willing to give you something. They're ready to give you something for whatever it is that they're hungry for. And that's the crux of it. If you don't want to be deceived, you have to know what is it that you're hungry for. And we all kind of hate to admit it. We wish we were better husbands, better wives, smarter, more powerful, richer, taller, whatever your personal list is. And lying is an attempt to bridge that gap, to connect our wishes and our fantasies about who we wish we were and how we wish we could be with what we're really like. And boy, are we willing to bridge those gaps with lies. Now, what she's talking about life in general, but how often does that happen within the church? And it's not necessarily that they necessarily mean to lie, but they are willing to twist the Scripture in a way that suits the need that they have within their life. There's something that they want to believe, and they're willing to do anything and discount all this other information, all the other things that could be true, because if those things were true, then their fantasy would no longer be kept a fantasy. Now, here we get into exactly where eisegesis comes from. I want to isolate something because I want it to be true. And that's the opposite of the way that Scripture is supposed to work. We are not supposed to come to Scripture saying, I believe something to be true and I want to find and make sure that God agrees with me. We're supposed to enter into the reading of Scripture and allow it to change our lives. Not have our lives change what the Scripture says. And that's ultimately what we try to do very often. So, we've said this a couple times, but I feel that it's really important to reiterate it. I think that we are much more likely to fall prey to bad interpretations if we already agree or believe the conclusion that the speaker, writer, etc. is trying to prove. Secondly, as a corollary to that, and very similar, is that it is very easy to see things that we want to see or expand on what the Bible says when we're trying to buttress our own conclusions. It makes us feel a lot more comfortable if we're able to say, well, the Bible says such and so. And so we will find it, well, it's not that the Bible says it directly, but I'm pretty sure that if you were to look at the whole of Scripture and see the different principles that we find in Scripture that you would come to the same conclusion that I do. See, oftentimes these, when you hear biblical principles, it is a code word for, well, it's not really in Scripture, but I have to refine it in such a way, and I've created my own balance of these different things to come up with something that God just wasn't a good enough communicator to give to you.
Right.
If God had only been a little bit better of a communicator, he would have said what I'm going to tell you directly, but he didn't, so I'm going to have to give it to you in a special principles of Scripture. Now, again, there are themes within Scripture. There is mercy that is found in Scripture. There is justice that is found in Scripture. There is judgment that is found in Scripture. There is love that God has for his people found throughout Scripture. These are themes that one sees throughout Scripture, and oftentimes those are important to recognize within the text because those are literary elements that God has placed within Scripture, that people of ordinary abilities and understanding can read a text and recognize that is, in fact, what they're talking about. But to take some meta-scripture, some gleaning of Scripture, and pare it down to a list of perhaps seven life principles, perhaps, or 10 scriptural methodologies for that, or 5 attitudes to have this, these sorts of formulaic approaches to Scripture are a very clear early warning system that should activate in your head and say, wait a minute, it's not usually quite so very simple. Life is very complicated. Finally, I would argue that in a lot of respects, this kind of approach to Scripture is really a lot where very akin to idolatry. Now, why would I say that? Well, when we say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not said, we are creating an idol for ourselves. When we say, because when the serpent came to Eve in the garden, he said, did God really say? And how did she answer? When she answered him, she answered with something that wasn't what God had told Adam at all. She said, well, we can't eat it, nor can we touch the tree. When she placed that additional thing that God had not really said, it created room for the devil to work on her mind. At least, that's how I see it. I think that we find that in many places. When people set up a statue and they want to give this God a name, they are ascribing something to that figure, that idol. They're giving a name to something in which they have no revelation at all. None whatsoever. And so when we try to create these sorts of things regarding, vaccinations or healthcare plans or, what is the proper government that we should live under, there are many things that we can look at and say, we think that this would be a thing that follows after godly principles, but the Bible does not clearly say that there is a right and a wrong in these different places. It is not as if there is sin involved, because if there is sin involved, and a Christian persists in that sin, then we ought to disavow ourselves of them. So many of the things that people say are sin issues, many of the things that are, and you've probably heard it throughout your careers, in churches, etc. You can't go to a movie theater and be saved, or you would be in sin if you go to a movie theater, or if you wear long hair, you're in rebellion against God, or if you smoke, clearly you're in sin, although Southern Baptists, not so much, they don't tend to go that way, for whatever reason. I think that ties back to the things that you already believe you tend to be comfortable with, and the things that you don't want to believe, you kind of ignore those. But very much that's the case that we see, is that we want to be able to say, God says, And we want to say oftentimes much more than what God says. And we want to be able to say that for other people. Again, don't be fooled. We want to really, what we really want is to be able to tell other people how they ought to live their lives.
Right.
Christianity is very messy, right? Because the way that we see it in Scripture is that we each have the Holy Spirit. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit that communicates with us. The Spirit leads us in the way that we should go. We hear the voice behind us that says, turn this way, and we go that way. But what the Lord tells me to do, because he's my Father and I must perform in a way that I feel he would accept and he loves, I want to please him. And so what he would have me do may be very different from the pathway that he leads you down. There are things that are sin in Scripture. Don't get me wrong. There is sin. There is very clear things that say, this is sin. Do not do those things. But we don't live our life oftentimes in those very explicit areas. We live in many of those gray areas of society and culture, and we're trying to live our life in a way that is above reproach among our neighbors, that we're able to yet still be able to live in the world and to evangelize for Christ, that we want to be a part of society in a way that is meaningful to us and our families, that we can reap those benefits. I mean, we could just take our families away and move them to some mountain and live in some type of a convent, etc., and have our own religion, but how would that fit with the gospel of preaching Christ to everybody? And so these are the same sorts of fears, these are the same sorts of struggles that Christians throughout history have had, and each of us have to come to some level of understanding as best we can within ourselves of what makes sense upon our reading of Scripture and lead our families in that kind of a way. As the last thing here, I think you'll all be in a kind of an experiment for me, because my assertion is you already have many of the tools necessary to have good interpretation of a person who is delivering information to you and be able to assess whether or not they're able they're being faithful to Scripture. I firmly believe that. Now, if you'll recall, in many of Sherlock Holmes, the great detective, you'll remember he had his assistant, and what was his name?
Watson.
Dr. Watson. Dr. Watson also had the same skills as a doctor. He was used to trying to observe, and so he was maybe not as good as Sherlock Holmes was. But there was a time when Sherlock was chiding Watson because he said, "You see, but you do not observe." And the distinction is very clear. We sit in the same pews, we sit in and we hear many things, and oftentimes we just tacitly accept that that is just the way that it is, and therefore it must be truth, and we accept it. We oftentimes see, and we understand, we hear, but we do not observe, and we don't actually practice a lot of our critical thinking or critical listening to what it is that we're trying to hear. Just as a couple minutes here, to why is biblical hermeneutics important to you? Why would we spend a couple weeks here this summer to talk about good hermeneutics? I'm interested in your all's perspective. Mike?
That we might know the power of his resurrection.
Absolutely. That is a great reason. Because if we don't have good hermeneutics, what happens? We're in error about what it is who Christ is. Anybody else? Gary?
A lot of people don't want to accept this, but the Bible talks a lot about being concerned about false doctrine.
Yep.
And acknowledging it for what it is, keeping it from the church. So we all need to, we are all
Yeah, but that's really good, Gary, because, you know, we've talked here a little bit already about the priesthood of believers. But there's a as much as there's a cooperative effort in communication and language, there's a cooperative effort within the body of believers to correct one another if we begin to stray off of the path of truth. And it is there are advantages to having a person that is able to direct and provide the direction for people, because people will line up behind it, and there is advantages to that, as to having that kind of a system. But the system within the church is one in which people together are working together, encouraging, lifting each other up, exhorting one another, etc. And one of the ways that we do that is to understand when false doctrine begins to come in. It is very easy to deceive one person. Unfortunately, it's pretty easy to deceive many people, but we would hope that if we each are engaging in the effort of reading Scripture, just like the Bereans did, that we would be able to say that we would have the courage, and this requires courage on our part, to be able to say, Pastor, to be quite honest with you, I don't see that at all. I don't think that's what the Scripture is trying to tell us. And it's easy for us to think, well, I'm just sitting here and I'm okay, and whatever, it's probably not a big deal. But that's part of what we are trying to do. I have an example here. If you're planning on retiring and you ask a financial advisor for information regarding your plans for retirement, he provides a number of options and scenarios. He gives you the prospectuses for each of the funds. You decide to take his advice and invest in his plan, and you lose thousands of dollars. When you look closer at the paperwork, you realize that there were a number of highly risky assets that some of the funds were investing in and described in the documentation, but he didn't explicitly mention. Who reaps the results of this error? You do.
Yeah.
There's nobody that you're going to be able to go back to and say, well, I ought to have my thousands of dollars back. Now, if we are deceived by false doctrine and error within the Scripture, who reaps the results of that error?
We do. Ourselves.
We do. We each do. When we get to heaven and the Lord is laying out those things for us as the results of what we have done, the blessings, etc., and we find that our pile is very small because we had followed correct doctrine, because the correct doctrine produces fruits of the Spirit. It produces all the blessings that God has for us in a spiritual sense, not necessarily in this life, but for him to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, come and reap the joys that I have for you. Those joys we find to be quite diminished if we follow false doctrine. Can somebody think of any other examples where by following somebody else's advice that we in the end have no one to blame for ourselves? Especially in this case here, just like with the Scriptures, it's not as if there's a manual out there that we don't have access to. It's one thing if the financial advisor comes through and talks to you and says, I've got this plan, it's great, I've sorted it all out, and he decides to do it, and you invest in it, and he's done something fraudulent, right? I mean, in our world, there is recourse against fraud. But in this case, he has provided you with all the information that he has. There's not any information that he has about these funds that you also don't have. And the same thing is true about Scripture. A preacher standing in the pulpit reading the Word of God to you does not have access to any other information than you do, other than his own personal experience. But those aren't Scripture. Those aren't required. You should be able to say, well, if I communicate to you an insight that I have, you ought to be able to go and say, yep, that fits with what Scripture says, because I have the manual right here in front of me.
Another example is when you're downloading a computer program or something and you have to read through, agree to all the terms and conditions of use.
Yep.
And you just hit the I agree without reading it. Don't be surprised if they're using your sending emails or sending it out to other people.
Yeah, absolutely.
Fine print that you didn't read.
Yep. I mean, you know, there's lots of examples like that where, well, it's just easier for us to let somebody else do the decision making and the work for us. Let them do the spiritual heavy lifting and we will come along with it. Another example that I thought of was insurance. Now, there, it is awful complicated. Awful, awful complicated. You know, whether you're talking your home insurance, health insurance, etc.
You need a lawyer to interpret some of this stuff.
Some of that you'd argue you do, and they intentionally try to make it difficult. But in the end, you know, I had a U-Haul go through the side of my house, and well, sure enough, at the back end of that, there was an addition to my policy. Now, every time you hear the word addition to your policy, you know that's really a subtraction from your policy because they're trying to tell you that, in fact, that you're less covered than what you thought you were. Because the face on the face, it says replacement replacement value, you know, $200,000, that's the cost of the building and what have you. U-Haul goes through, oh, well, but we put an addition on that that says actual cash value, not replacement cost, so you get the depreciated amount. Now, who do I have to go to? No one. Should I have read it? Yes, I should have read it. And so there is a difference there in what I received as my reward. Any other thoughts on why hermeneutics is important to us?
To make him know him. To know him and to make him know him.
Yeah. So again, that corporate communicative aspect, to know Christ and to make him known. We don't want to have a false view. I mean, if you recall there in Exodus, when they're coming up out of Egypt and they get to Mount Sinai, and Aaron says, here's the golden calf. Here are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt. And he was trying to make something of which God had not revealed and had not said, and he had a completely wrong view of what God was. And so if we have false views of Scripture, if we do not interpret Scripture correctly, are we really any better than Aaron in setting up for ourselves golden calves? I don't think so.
I think part of it, too, is to, it's in the same line as knowing him, knowing who God is, knowing him, is to walk in freedom, in the proper freedom, biblical freedom, not to be bound unnecessarily, and not to be, what's the word, when you're a libertarian or something.
Yeah.
Not to be a,
it's not so that we can be licentious in our activities. It's not so that we can, well, you know, Jesus died for my sins, and so I should get my money's worth. I had a fellow student of mine at WVU that told me that once. Wow. Jesus died for my sins, so I might as well get my money's worth. Wow. What a false view of the love of God, and certainly no repentance for what God had done. Hmm. But there are a lot of folks that have that view. I'm sure that the devil is more than happy for us to believe whatever lies that he can tell us. More than happy. So, absolutely. All right. You ready for an example text?
Yeah.
This is one that we'll start with, and this has nothing to do with Scripture at all. Except it does have to do with how we try to take and interpret texts. Toxic fumes, cigarette smoke. Most of the compounds in cigarette smoke are gaseous. Many of them are toxic. By far, the most hazardous of these is carbon monoxide, the same gas that is emitted from the exhaust pipe of a car. The difference is that there are community or statewide standards to keep auto emissions within a safe level, whereas no standards exist for cigarette smoke. The amount of carbon monoxide that stays in a smoker's body is related to activity levels. During the day, carbon monoxide remains in the blood for 2 to 4 hours. During sleep, however, it remains for up to 8 hours. Now, how many of you think that cigarette smoke is dangerous? I'd say most of us. How many of you think that this text is effective at relating the dangers of cigarette smoke?
Certainly.
Any takers? I mean, this sounds pretty, the exhaust pipe of a car. And in fact, I got another taker there in the middle there, Clive. we would look at that and say, wow. In fact, whereas there are things that can regulate the emissions of vehicles, right? There's no regulations on what can come out of a cigarette, right? So that's worrisome, right? And we're inclined to believe that. All right. So what we're going to do now is I'd like us to try to restate. We'll have some folks try to restate what this text is trying to say in your own words, as close as possible to what is this trying to tell us. Any takers? Mike?
That it's wrong and offensive. But I don't think it's actually true. There are restrictions on one thing.
It might be. So, I think what you're getting at is that it is wrong and offensive, is not a wrong statement. It does appear to be trying to tell us that there is something bad about this. But that's a little bit more of an interpretation, because you're trying to understand what he's trying to mean, right? It's not quite a restatement of this. So, for instance, I think I don't have this. Cigarettes have many toxic chemicals, one of which is carbon monoxide. Unlike vehicles, which also produce carbon monoxide, cigarette emissions are unregulated. Although associated with activity levels, carbon monoxide will persist in the body for hours. That was my restatement of the text, right? I've tried to take very similar to what the text is trying to say, but I've just kind of restated it a little bit to observe. Now, the second thing is, what does the text try to describe? Any takers on that? What is the text trying to describe?
How awful cigarette smoke is.
Toxicity. Well, it describes the toxic nature of cigarette smoke. It describes also. It describes cigarette smoke compared to the exhaust of a car. There's some things that it's trying to describe there. Does it describe how long cigarette smoke stays in the body?
The carbon monoxide.
Yep, it does describe that. Let's see. It describes a little bit of the constituents of cigarette smoke. Right? It talks through, that there are gaseous compounds. Presumably that would mean there are some solid compounds, etc. Right? So some things that it tries to describe here again. The text highlights a particular chemical constituent of cigarette smoke. It compares this to automobile emissions and contrasts the fact that vehicles are regulated and cigarettes are not. It further describes the length of time that this chemical may persist in the body. So these are things that one can do with any sort of text. Again, this is something that is a good exercise to try to practice with and to do, whether you're talking about scripture or whether you're talking about something that you're reading in the news. All right, so we already have one interpretation. The text is trying to tell us how bad cigarette smoke is. Any other, obviously that's true. Any other ways that we could interpret the text in terms of?
Better off sucking on an exhaust pipe than a cigarette.
Yeah. In fact, that is something that one, that is an implication that could be made It's not necessarily a direct interpretation, but it could be implied that it might be better to suck on the tailpipe of a car than on a cigarette. That would not be a far off assertion from this text, because what it says, notice what it says, the difference is, so cigarette smoke has carbon monoxide, exhaust tailpipes have carbon monoxide, but the only difference between these two things, one's regulated and one's not. That's a very good insight. Yes, sir.
Although I've not seen any of it, where it tells you what the cigarette smoke does to all your body and all the ailments and the illness that you can have if you smoke.
Yep. So there's plenty of things that we would know by our body of knowledge, etc., that we are bringing to this text, right? So we can look at this and say, well, he's making an argument that we would already naturally agree with, and that's because of the experience and information that we already have. And he's focusing on a particular aspect of this. So you're absolutely right. This is my interpretation of the passage. The text is trying to highlight how dangerous cigarettes are by focusing on the chemical carbon monoxide. In other words, there's lots of toxic chemicals, and it does say that there are many toxic chemicals, but it says by far the most hazardous is chemical carbon monoxide. Since the author highlights the difference between automotive carbon monoxide and cigarette carbon monoxide, the only difference between the two is that automobiles are regulated, the author may be seeking to more highly regulate cigarettes. Mm-hmm. Mm. What would be the purpose of him communicating this information regarding the regulation of automobiles and not cigarettes? Mm. And why is he highlighting that difference? Yes, sir.
That, I would say, all comes to one thing. What does it cost you to have all that regulation done in an automobile against the products that goes into that automobile?
Mm-hmm.
And look how much more they would be charging for cigarettes.
Yep.
If they went to and told you everything was going on.
Well, that's quite possible. And again, you know, those are lots of questions that you begin to start asking. As you say, if you were to look at that and say, oh, well, you know, that makes sense. Gee whiz, you know, you know, the idea that, well, it's unregulated and there's lots of health effects, etc. You know, we might say, well, gee whiz, that, you know, we might not think about those additional aspects. If you find the text to be less than effective, you're going to ask those sorts of questions, because the text leaves a number of questions to yet be answered. All right. So let's go back to the text here, and I've highlighted, I don't know if you can see that in the back or not, some of the different words here. And I'm not trying to say anything particular other than when I was reading through this, some of the words that stood out to me. All right. Most of the compounds in cigarette smoke are gaseous. Now, is that a true statement or false statement?
Well,
I can't tell, but one's experience would say, if I burnt a cigarette and I weighed the amount of material that would be left after I burnt the cigarette, I would be left with less than half of the weight of the cigarette that I started with. That sounds like a reasonable proposition. Don't know for sure that it's true, but it very well could be true that the most of the compounds in cigarette smoke are gaseous. Many of them are toxic. Is that a true statement or untrue statement?
Don't know,
but given one's life experience and what the body of information that you've heard, is your general sense, does that strike you as interesting, or that probably true or probably not true?
Probably true.
Okay. Because we just have a general sense, given our knowledge, that that's probably true. By far, the most hazardous of these gases is carbon monoxide. True or untrue? Yeah. Don't know. That one's a lot harder, because, first of all, you've got this word here, hazardous. what is meant by hazardous here? That's a really tough one because, you know, okay, can carbon monoxide kill you?
Yes.
Yes. We know that to be true. Our experience and our knowledge tells us that that is true. But, on the other hand, how many people that you know that sucked on a cigarette and keeled over because of carbon monoxide poisoning? Don't know too many of those. All right. I don't know anything else about that. But that, by far, the most hazardous of these is carbon monoxide. Boy. That one stood out to me instantly when I'm reading this, that I don't know that to be true. And he doesn't offer any support of that assertion at all, does he? He just assumes it to be true. And he's led that up with two statements before that that we can generally accept. Now he's expecting us to accept this third statement that the most hazardous of these is carbon monoxide.
By far.
By far. Yeah, not just that it's one of the hazardous. Okay, it's one of. Fair enough. I could accept that statement because, you know, that's that. You know, people can die from that and so forth. All right. But by far, he's making a value statement regarding this is far more dangerous, by far, than virtually all the other gaseous chemicals. Notice how he's restricted the text here because you might say, oh, well, coal tar might be, you know, a solid, that's the ash and the actual unburnt chemicals. So he's restricted that to the gaseous elements of it. So that's an interesting thing. All right. The
also,
same...
Also the most recognizable because many of us are familiar with carbon monoxide as an element itself, and many of us have carbon monoxide detectors in our homes because we're fearful of that.
Yeah, so if he were to talk about 1,3-butadiene, you might not really be too sure. A crinolines? Ring any bells? Not really. Now, on the other hand, certainly we've seen plenty of people that use all sorts of awful-sounding chemical names to make us fearful because we don't recognize them, right? Have we ever seen that in any type of advertising for natural products, etc.? Again, not a judgment call as to whether or not they're right. They may be better. They may have a point. But the use of the language itself is what we're trying to look at. All right. Very good. I think this is good. The same gas that is emitted from the exhaust tailpipe of a car. Is that true or untrue?
It is
an element of the exhaust. It is partly true. So here we have one that's partly true. Because carbon monoxide is something that comes from the exhaust pipe of a car, but it is not the only gas that comes. Just like a cigarette, much of the gas that comes off a cigarette, to be quite honest, because now I'm going to give you a bit of my knowledge. When you burn something, the principal elements that you achieve from burning something is the conversion of those carbon chains into carbon monoxide and water vapor. That is the principal components of combustion. Now, I knew that. You wouldn't necessarily know that, but, you know, that is the majority of the gases of any combustion process that you end up with. So, in addition to carbon, there are other gases coming out the tailpipe of a car than carbon monoxide. Now, the difference is that there are community or statewide standards to keep auto emissions within a safe level, whereas no standards exist for cigarette smoke. What do you think of that statement? And that's the statement that you kind of looked at, that you're not sure whether that's true or untrue. In fact, I didn't even look it up to see whether it was true or untrue. I don't think we need to in order to make sure. Yes, Hannah Joy. Yeah, that's a good point, because it says that it's kept them within a safe level, but we do know that people die from carbon monoxide poisoning, and they do that from vehicles. And so It's not that they necessarily regulate it to a within a safe level for certain. They do regulate it, and it's for perhaps environmental reasons, not necessarily from a safe level. Although, so he's made it to say that gas is emitted from exhaust pipe of a car, this carbon monoxide. Then he is making it sound like that's the only gas. And then we already know that there are regulations that exist with respect to car exhaust emissions, right? But how many of us know what those regulations are? Not really sure. And so we might be willing to say, oh, well, those regulations may have to do with carbon monoxide. In fact, there are some regulations regarding carbon monoxide on vehicles, and the carbon monoxide levels are far less than what they used to be back in the 70s, et cetera. However, it is possible to end up dying from carbon monoxide poisoning from a car. Although I did find a website that said that they don't recommend that an unmodified vehicle be used for that. This was a suicide website. It was an interesting that because of those regulations that it is much more difficult. Now you have a new piece of information. But there's a lot of, what is another key difference between cigarette smoke and the amount of emissions that come off a cigarette and the emissions that come out of the tailpipe of a car?
Who determines the safe level?
Yes, but what's a difference between emissions from a cigarette and emissions from a tailpipe of a car?
The volume.
Volume. Volume is a key difference. Because even if I took away the standards or what have you, that I, again, have no knowledge of anybody that has ever died of carbon monoxide poisoning from a cigarette, and yet everybody knows, because TV and television shows, etc., are all to be believed, we all know that people die from carbon monoxide poisoning from vehicles. So volume is a key difference between why one would want to regulate automobile emissions and not cigarette smoke. So, the amount, and then it gives us some facts here at the end that, do they seem to relate to the rest of the text or not? They give us some information about the chemical itself, but mostly it seems to, if we've accepted that carbon monoxide is the most hazardous chemical, that now it's giving us some facts to make us worried about, oh, well, my exposure to this chemical is going to last for hours and hours. It's not like it's there and it's gone. It's there to, once we've accepted that it is the most hazardous of these chemicals, that we should be scared of this, and it's sitting in our bloodstream for hours and hours. So, what do we think about this text now? Do we still believe that cigarette smoke is dangerous and toxic?
Yes.
Yeah. That doesn't change what we believe because of the experience that we have in this case. But how many think that this is a particularly effective in communicating what it is that he's trying to use the body of information? Like you said, there's plenty of other chemicals that he could have looked at. There's, you know, he could have gone to CDC statistics regarding the number of deaths. In fact, so, again, how much additional knowledge did you need in order to look at this text and evaluate it? You had your own personal information that you had, but did I give you a lot of information about CDC statistics, number of people who have died from it? Did I give you hazard rankings, etc.? No. I mean, as it happens, of course, being a nerd, I went and looked up a lot of these things, right? Yeah. So I did, of course. But do you feel like, yeah, when I actually started to think about this a little bit, I had a lot of questions about it, and I'm not quite sure I'm buying what this man's selling. There's part of me that wants to believe what he has to sell here because I believe the cigarettes are bad, right? And that's fair to recognize that's something that we kind of wanted to believe what that was. But without a lot of additional information, when we just critically read some of the cut some of those key words that he's trying to use to move us in our opinion one way or the other. When we actually try to pin it down on those words, we find he doesn't give us a lot of information to really make a good evaluation. As it happens, here's the list of cancer deaths due to cigarettes every year. Total attributable deaths averaged 480,000 per year. Now, a number of those deaths are due to cancer. A number of those are due to cardiovascular disease and metabolic diseases, respiratory diseases, etc. Given what we know about carbon monoxide, it binds to the chemical hemoglobin and creates a alternate chemical that's unable to transport oxygen, and that binding happens for persists for a number of hours, and so the amount of hemoglobin that one has in their blood system is less in a smoker than a non-smoker. So they have typically less oxygen level available for them. So when they go to exercise, etc., they're more likely to have heart attacks or stroke or other thing, coronary heart disease. So we could say that, in fact, from this, and knowing a little bit about how carbon monoxide works, some of these deaths would seem to be related. I don't know if in reading this, you wouldn't necessarily know, does carbon monoxide cause cancer? But just knowing that carbon monoxide, I've never heard that carbon monoxide causes cancer. It can kill you real quick. I'm not sure it causes cancer. Well, cancers here are 163,000. Even if all the carbon monoxide caused, you know, cardiovascular disease, 160, 113, wouldn't call carbon monoxide by far the most, even if I could say all of those deaths of the cardiovascular type were due to carbon monoxide, I wouldn't say that it's by far. Okay, all right. Well, here's a diagram from, on the methodologies of chemical interactions leading to myocardial ischemia. This is basically heart attacks, etc. And you can see here that you have carbon monoxide. I don't know if you can read that in the back, but here you have carbon monoxide. Here you have oxidant chemicals, particulates, other combustion gases, and nicotine. And then it shows inflammation, reduced oxygen availability, sympathetic nervous system activation, and it has all these different things. In reading this, would you say that carbon monoxide is by far the most hazardous, or is it one of a number of chemicals? One of a number of chemicals. And this comes from, you know, government website that they have plenty of peer-reviewed scientific literature looking at these. So in doing a little bit more research, we start to confirm some of the things that we already talked about, right? That there were some dangers that were highlighted in our analysis of the text that we start to see as we go through. You know what? There's lots of people dying from cigarette smoke, but a lot of them seem to be cancer-related. It's hard for me to prove something that doesn't exist, but I can't find any literature that talks about cancers. There are some potential longer term, but most of it seems to go away once you quit smoking with regards to the carbon monoxide element of it. This is a final one here. This is one that was from New Zealand, where they were trying to create a ranked list out of 400 chemicals out of the 4,000 that are believed to exist in cigarette smoke. About 400 of them are known. Of those 400, they tried to create a hazard index. So knowing from lab rat exposure, et cetera, the toxicity versus the amount of those chemicals versus a cigarette per day for 35 years, they tried to create a hazard index to rank the various chemicals. Now, I didn't put all of them in here, but they had a cancer hazard index and then cardiovascular effects of mainstream smoke. They also had side stream, which would be secondhand smoke. Where do we see carbon monoxide here with respect to their evaluation of a hazard index?
It's in the lower half.
It's down here. It's well below a number of other chemicals with respect to what they deemed in a... They had a particular methodology, and if you wanted to go through, you could probably critique their methodology, etc. But it sure seems that in an unbiased, no political agenda, these are merely a report that is providing certain facts, and they lay out their methodology very clearly of how they do so. Carbon monoxide as a factor of the gaseous portion of these different things doesn't seem to be by far the most hazardous of the chemicals. And so we come back to the original discussion of that text and say, huh, my initial beliefs about it seemed kind of favorable. It seemed somewhat effective. It made some interesting comparison that I hadn't necessarily thought of before. And I critically read the passage a little bit more carefully. I tried to look at some of the words that it was trying to use and define them a little bit more carefully and how they are typically used and what they typically try to communicate. And those raised some additional questions for me. Then I went and did a bit more research to try to find out whether or not what it was saying was true. In fact, very well could have been true. I could have done the research here, and guess what? I could have found that carbon monoxide is by far the most hazardous. I didn't have a particular opinion, and I didn't have any axe to grind to anybody. I was merely interested in finding what the facts were, and my great oracle of Google helped get me some of that information. We live in a pretty nice era where we can get that information pretty quickly. So, I think we're going to pretty much end today. So why, again, are we talking about cigarette smoke on a Sunday morning? Well, because in talking through this text, I think we can clearly see that the approach that we would use in reading this text could also apply to a preacher preaching from the Word of God. It can also apply to, you know, reading a book from a popular author regarding their secrets for Christian living, etc. And it helps us to be a little bit more careful in evaluating the information that we receive, and hopefully, makes us a little bit less easy to deceive by all the different people that are trying to pull us one way or the other. So, any other comments, questions? Next week we'll have some actual examples from various preachers, etc., that we'll start to go through.
I think it's important. Oftentimes you'll read a book on Christian living or something, they'll quote a scripture, mm-hmm. and you open your Bible, and it doesn't even read the same. You open up another Bible, and it's still, you wonder, how did they get that interpretation? How did they get that out of that?
How did they get by the copy reader?
Yeah. What in the...
Yeah. But if you read it the way that it was in scripture, might not have supported their point just as well as they would have liked. Yep. So next week, like I said, we'll go through, what I'll try to do is categorize some of the various fallacies, overemphasis on, say, spiritual analogies, technique called concurrence, where these two things appear in a similar time frame, and therefore I'm going to say that A causes B. Idiosyncratic definitions. A lot of folks like to try to create their own little nuanced definition that they use as their guidepost for how the rest of the passage ought to be interpreted by that particular definition. We'll go through a lot of those different things. Not trying to rush through it. I think this is good. You'll get to read the scripture there in front of you, and then we'll get to hear the audio. And then we've also got some from different books and materials, etc. as well. So I hope this was valuable for you and a bit interesting. Hopefully it sparks your interest in doing more in terms of critical reading and thinking, and to be a little bit more savvy a consumer of information, whatever that information might be. So, all right. Well, thank you. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time that we have here together. And Lord, we do trust your word, and we trust you. But Lord, we know that we ourselves are fallible, we are weak, we are easy to deceive, and Lord, we need your help. We thank you for the abilities and gifts that you've given to us to use the minds that you've provided to us to be able to read and understand and to try to sift the wheat from the chaff that exists and to hold on to those things that are good, reject those things that are rotten. And Lord, may we be able to be ever more cleansed through the truth of your word. We thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time here together. And we just pray that you'd bless this week and the time that we have remaining as we encourage and fellowship and exhort one another. Help us to all be looking to you as the author and finisher of our faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Go have some locust cake.